Well, turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, which is a very practical passage, and it's encouraging fruitful living. The first three chapters, we say in general, 1 to 3, are the doctrinal foundation, and then chapters 4 to 6 are the practical application, and that's not an unreasonable way to think of this passage, this epistle, being split up. It's true of other epistles as well. Doctrinal foundation followed by practical application. So I want to think again about this morning, this very practical passage. You know, it all depends. When you're going to try and get somebody to behave in a certain way, it all depends on the environment that you put them in, the jurisdiction in which you place them, the regime under which you put them, in order to get them to behave in a certain way. I'm sure you've heard of Aesop's fables. Aesop was a slave in Greece about 500 or 600 BC. And he was also a writer and a poet, and he wrote down lots of these little moral tales with good moral lessons. And, you ought to get to know some of Aesop's fables. They're good lessons for life, you know, like the tortoise and the hare. It isn't necessarily the one that can run fastest that gets there in the end. The tortoise makes it because the hare goes so fast and carelessly that he makes mistakes. The fox and the grapes. You know, the fox from which we get sour grapes. I'm not going to spend the sermon telling you Aesop's fables, but there is one that I think is very applicable. The sun versus the north wind. You know that one where the sun and the north wind try to get the traveller to take his coat off his back? Who's the strongest, the sun or the north wind? And the sun argues with the north wind that he can get the coat off his back, and the north wind sets about it and blows his most severe cold gale. And all it makes the traveller do is wrap his coat tighter and tighter around him. And it doesn't get the coat off his back at all. And the sun comes out and warms him and gives him pleasant sunshine. And you know what? The man wants to take his coat off. He doesn't have to have his coat ripped off his back. He wants to take his coat off. And the moral of the story, there are various people, look it up in Wikipedia, there are various people that have come up with what is their summary of the moral of the story. But here's one that I thought was quite good. They cannot win who start with threats. Yeah? You start out with threats, you're not going to win. Think about it in world politics and the way things go on in the world this day. Is it a law regime that will say you must do this or else? Or is it a love regime that makes you want to do the right things? There are two ways, Rick and I often talk about this, there are two ways of doing business. There's the way, the harsh way, they think gets results, which is you be really mean and nasty, and you get the hardest, toughest deal you possibly can. And you've only won when you've made that person make so little money they've virtually gone out of business. Then you've had a good deal. Not if you want to be doing business with them in 5 years or 10 years' time. Maybe you ought to think about that. Maybe you ought to think about a little bit longer term and about having relationships where I need you, but you also need me, and so let's be reasonable with each other. You don't win if you completely crush the opposition. You know, the parasite in nature is very crafty. You know, it's no good if the mistletoe, which is a parasite growing in the tree, so exploits the tree that it kills the tree, is it? The mistletoe would have nothing to grow on then. And so it is. What is the regime? These are verses which talk about a way to behave as those who are the people of God, who believe God, and a way not to behave. So how are we going to get you to do one or the other? Let's look at the lifestyle which is discouraged. I know we did a bit of this 2 weeks ago, but verse 3 of chapter 5. Look at these verses with me. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And verse 12, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. And verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And verse 18, but be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. A lifestyle that is discouraged. The people of God shouldn't be like that. The people of God shouldn't engage in sexual immorality, or crude speech, or behaviour, or idolatry, or works of darkness, or the shameful hidden things. A Christian shouldn't engage in that which is unwise. I'm not talking about wisdom in the worldly sense, but I'm talking about that which is unchristlike. Because Christ, in him, dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Unwise. Without those treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. And drunkenness, loss of control through intoxicating substances. No, that is discouraged. It shouldn't be like that. Turn back to Galatians, just a few pages back in your Bible, chapter 5, where Paul there, in verses 19 to 21, calls them the works of the flesh. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Exactly parallel to what we saw in verse 5 of Ephesians. The works of the flesh. No, they're discouraged. And all those works of the flesh, those sins stem from self. Self is at the root of everything that is sinful. Pleasing self at the expense of others. Exploiting others for your own personal selfish benefit. Now, we don't want to dwell on these things. I've already spent 3 or 4 minutes talking about them. We don't want to dwell on them. We don't want to dwell on them because the scripture tells us not to. Verse 3, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It's not a good topic for conversation. Let's not dwell on it. Let's not talk about it. Verse 12, it's a shame, even a shameful thing, even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. I'd rather not know. You know, think what Jesus said about if your eye offend you, pluck it out. He's not talking about physically gouging out your eye or physically mutilating yourself, chopping off your hand. But he's saying this. Turn away from it. You know, if you see that something, some images before you, are becoming that which is unwholesome, turn away from it. That's plucking your eye out. Don't go where the flesh wants to go and have this kind of desire to delve into those things. No, it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done in secret. Let's not go there. Let's not do those things because they're utterly inconsistent with Christian living. And the new man, this is true, the new man of the Spirit of God cannot. You know, read in 1 John, he says the child of God, he says the child of God, meaning the new man, cannot sin. Now, he's also said, it used to really confuse me that, because he also says in the same epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's talking about the two natures of man. The flesh cannot but sin every day, but the new man planted by the Spirit of God cannot sin. And that new man, if that new man is the new manager within that fallen flesh planted by the Spirit of God, that new man cannot live a settled life, a settled existence with those things characteristic. The new man hates those things. The new man wants to flee from those things. The new man knows that those things are an offence to God whom he loves, and he cannot live with them and cannot abide them. And there's a warning. Don't treat this lightly. We were looking in the study at Isaiah 34 and 35. And you read Isaiah 34. And it's a stark, terrifying warning. If we really believe, you know, it's the word of God. The God of the universe speaks to us. And he warns that judgment is certain and terrifying and absolutely unavoidable and coming. And in verse 5, You know, if you think you can live as a believer, you say you're a believer and you think you can live a settled existence, a comfortable existence where your eyes are constantly feasting on that which is immoral and wrong, where your style of life is one of thieving and dishonesty and corruption, then understand this. None of those people, no whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Not just an isolated verse, we've seen it in Galatians chapter 5. It's utterly inconsistent. So that's a lifestyle discouraged. But what about the lifestyle that is encouraged? Look again, let's look down these verses. Verse 2. And walk in love. Walk in love. This is encouraged. Walk in love. You know, love will not do certain things. If you love your neighbour as yourself, you will no more exploit your neighbour than you will deliberately exploit yourself. You might do foolish things that exploit yourself, but you won't deliberately do it. You cherish your own body and your own life. You won't do anything to harm yourself. But if you love your neighbour as yourself, you won't do that. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, with him as an example. Verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There, encouragement. Walk as children of light. Not in darkness. Don't do those things that you want darkness to hide because you know that they're a disgraceful thing. No, walk in light. With light shining upon it. Walk in light. And verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit of God. That goodness and that righteousness and that truth which is of God. And verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Are any of those things that are discouraged acceptable to the Lord? Of course they're not. You know they're not. So prove that which is acceptable to the Lord. Verse 11. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. This doesn't mean that we're to have nothing to do with people in the world. Of course we do. We have them as neighbours and colleagues at work, and we're sociable and friendly and we don't make life difficult in our contact with them, but we don't have fellowship in the things of God with those who are working the works of darkness. Don't think that. You know, there are people who used to say, "Oh, I'm going to witness in this particular seedy lap dancing club or something like that." I'm sorry, you're going to be amongst the works of darkness. Don't go there. Just don't do. I mean, it's as clear and as practical as that. And reprove those works. Verse 13. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. You know, we should make it clear that we don't want anything to do with it. That it's wrong. It's that which will bring the judgment of God. And we're to be awake, verse 14. Don't be as those who sleep. Don't be as those who just let everything pass them by in a deep spiritual sleep. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, he talks about the dangers of going to sleep in Bypass Meadow. And it seemed such a comfortable place, and he lay down, and before he knew it, all sorts of dangers had overtaken him. No, awake, thou that sleepest. Be alert, be spiritually alert. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And verse 15, walk circumspectly. You know, that's the way to drive. Those of you that drive, you know, the thing to do is to drive circumspectly. You're on the lookout for things that are going to happen. You know, this is where I fall out with the speed camera lobby. I think speed cameras are a good thing in some places, but in other places I think they're there just to generate some revenue. Because, you see, I used to drive through Oaklands before they put the 40-mile an hour limit on, safely, I believe. I used to try, and we all think we're great drivers, I know, but I used to try and drive circumspectly, looking ahead. You know, coming up to the school, I'm going to slow right down. Especially if it's coming out time. I don't want to be doing any more than 20 miles an hour past there because some little one might run out between cars. And if I'm only doing 20, I know I can stop before I hit them. But if I'm doing 30 or 40, I might not be able to. So I'm driving circumspectly. And then they went and put the speed cameras all along there and the 40 mile an hour limit. And do you know what I tended to do? I don't do it so much now. I just used to put the cruise control on 40 miles an hour to make sure I didn't get a ticket and just sit there and steer the car. You know, I was obeying the letter of the law, but I wasn't walking circumspectly in my driving. And so this is, be alert, be on the lookout. Don't blindly walk in to situations which are contrary to the Spirit of God and contrary to that lifestyle which is encouraged for the child of God. And verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do you know we live in this time state now, out of eternity in this time state. We live in this time state which is our existence until we're taken to glory. And time is a valuable thing. We don't know how much of it we've got. It goes through your fingers, you know, on the beach on a hot day when the sand is lovely and silver and dry and sifted, and you pick it up in your hand and it just runs through your fingers and it's gone in no time. Well, time seems like that. I know you younger ones must get fed up of hearing us older ones say this, but it's absolutely true. Do you know how long ago it seems to me when I was as old as you, Michael? It seems like it was just last week in some respects. I know I look back, and that is 45 years ago that I was as old as you. For, you know, three times your life has gone in what seems like 5 minutes. It really does. That's how quick it goes. Redeem it. Buy it back. Buy the time. Make the best use of it. Don't just let it fritter away. Redeeming the time. There's another one of Aesop's fables, which is about the ant and the grasshopper. And the grasshopper just loves his summer. And he spends it all sunbathing and singing away and making the most of the easy fruits. And the ant spends all his summer labouring. They find our kitchen a very good place to labour, and we're constantly having to put powder down to try and stop them. But do you know what they're doing? They're storing up food for the winter. And when it comes the winter, this is Aesop's fable, the grasshopper's got nothing set aside because he hasn't redeemed the time. He's just let it fritter away. He's just let it pass through his fingers. He's not made any provision. But the ant has, and that's the moral of that story. But it's a similar sort of thing. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Seeking God's will, verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, be not unchristlike, for in Christ dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But understanding what the will of the Lord is. How are you going to understand what the will of the Lord is? Through his word, by his spirit, that and that alone. Don't say by my feelings. Don't say that. By his word and by his spirit, we'll know what the will of the Lord is. Be very, very careful about your feelings. You know, it can depend on what you've had for tea the night before, whether it's upset your stomach as to how you feel. No, his word and his spirit. Be alert, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be alert to the inward leadings of God's Spirit, taught by his word. And verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God. Inner spiritual joy, melody in the heart. When you see how dreadful is the judgment that is to come, and how glorious is the salvation that we saw in Isaiah 35. The singing and the rejoicing and the gladness of the people that are redeemed, are saved from that judgment to come. That's a cause for inner spiritual joy. Melody in the heart. Songs of Zion. Songs of salvation. Sovereign grace. Particular redemption. These things. Thankfulness. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A thankful existence is what it's talking about. A lifestyle discouraged and a lifestyle encouraged. It's quite clear there, and it's quite practical, and it's in the scriptures, and it encourages us to do those things. But this is what I want to think about in the time that we've got left to us this morning. What is the nature of the jurisdiction in which the believer lives? The jurisdiction is the legal control. You know, when I drive my car through Oaklands and Woolmer Green, I'm subject to the jurisdiction of the laws of this land, of the courts and the laws of this land. And they have said you shall do, and if you don't do, then consequences. You know, if you overstep this line, there will be consequences for that. A speed camera will take a photograph of you and you'll pay a fine for it and you'll get points on your license. That's a jurisdiction, you know? You children, you live under a jurisdiction. Do you know what it is? Mum and Dad. Until you leave home, that's the jurisdiction in which you live. You know, do what they say. Follow their leading. That's true. Child rearing. Parents rule, children obey. That's the jurisdiction. You may not like it. And the older you get, generally speaking, the less you like aspects of it, but it's true. Parents rule and children obey. You say, how do you know that? Just look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Can you just cast your eyes forward a few verses to chapter 6 and verse 1? And what's the first word in chapter 6? Children. He's going to tell you something. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. God says it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But what is the nature of that jurisdiction? What is the nature of it? I know there are all sorts of variations. There are some very, very cruel jurisdictions. You look back and you read aspects of Dickens and you see some school jurisdictions that were there, which were very, very harsh and cruel and severe. What is the nature of the jurisdiction of children and parents? We're going to come on to it in a few weeks when we get to that point. But what's the nature of it? Is it a jurisdiction of fear and oppression and punishment and severity? Or is it a jurisdiction of love and example and encouragement and sympathy with chastisement, because the flesh always needs to be chastised, with chastisement, with lines drawn, with consequences for overstepping the line, but a jurisdiction of love and example and encouragement? You see, how does God deal with his people? This is what we're talking about. How does God get us to shun the life that he discourages and how to embrace the life that he encourages? What's the sort of thing that God says to his people? Well, if you read in the early verses of Isaiah, chapter 1, he says, come, let us reason together. This is the God who threatens such dreadful judgments that we were reading in chapter 34 of Isaiah. That same God says, come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason together. As a man talks with his friend is how Moses spoke with God. As a man speaks with his friend, come, let us reason together. This is what God says. He says, speak peace to them. He says, comfort ye, my people. This is the jurisdiction that God places upon his people, upon those whom he loves. What drives my behavior? What drives my driving behavior? Take the example again of speeding. What is it? Is it just simply the threat of getting a fine and of getting points on my license, and if I get enough points on my license, I'll lose? Is that what it is? Well, it's certainly an aspect of it. There's certainly situations where the only thing that stops me speeding is the fact that if that camera goes off, I'm going to get some points on my license. That's absolutely true. But there are other things that apply to that jurisdiction. I might want to save some fuel. I don't know about you, in these days of rocketing fuel prices, I've discovered that I can get an awful lot more miles to the gallon if I travel at 70 rather than 80 miles an hour on the motorway. It really does save a huge amount. And what about safety? What about concern for others? What about concern? You know, I don't just stick to 40 past Oakland School when they're coming out. I slow right down to whatever's necessary so that if a child does happen to run between the cars, I won't injure that child. That is another aspect of the jurisdiction. I want to not speed because I don't want to hurt a child. It's not just because I don't want to get points on my license. I don't want to hurt a child in that situation. So I slow right down. I don't just slow down to 40. I slow down way slower than that when they're all coming out. You know, you need to do that. These are aspects of the jurisdiction. What drives the jurisdiction of me with my grandchildren? What is it that tells me to be kind to my grandchildren? Is it some law that says I'll be punished if I'm not kind to them? No. They might say, he's not very kind to us, actually. Don't believe what he's saying. I see them sitting here. But no, it's love. It's love that drives that relationship. You see, what does God's law say to the flesh? What does God's law say to human beings, men and women? It says this, do this and live. It says, transgress this law and die. It says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Sin is the transgression of the law. Do this and live. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why are you calling me good? There's none good but God. You see, he just saw a man and he's calling him good teacher, not recognizing that he himself was God in human flesh. He just came to him and said, good master, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, it's all on me to do. And Jesus says, okay, you're asking what flesh needs to do. The scriptures are clear. To the flesh, God says this, do this and you shall live. Do this perfectly and you shall live. Oh, what? Do 99% of it? No, as we were looking in James last week, 100% of it. Not one bit of it to be missing. Absolutely 100% of it. Do it and live. Transgress the soul that sins, it shall die. That's a very strict jurisdiction. That's a very strict regime in which certain behavior is encouraged and certain behavior is discouraged. In fact, it's more than encouraged, it's actually prescribed. It's a clear black and white, be perfect absolutely in every respect and you will live. Fail in one point and you are condemned. You have broken all. Legalists in our day are those who say they are believers. They say they believe God. They say they stand for the pillar of truth of the church. And they say the law of Moses. That's the believer's rule of life. They say that's the rule, that's the jurisdiction in which we live. That's the thing which will make us do those things which are good in this passage and avoid those things which are bad. That's what they say. That's absolutely, no doubt about it. That's what they're saying. The law of Moses is the believer's rule of life. And they go on to say it's the measure of your sanctification. You know, the better you are at obeying that law, the more sanctified you become. And that becomes the basis of your heavenly reward and loss. And they have this picture. I know I've told you this before, but it's important you understand it so that you're aware of it when you hear it, that you can reject it because it isn't in accordance with this book. And they say that there are going to be in heaven those who are strutting around with jewel-bedecked crowns upon their heads in reward for their very good sanctification against the law of Moses. And there are going to be others who are saved by the skin of their teeth. They're there, but they're going to be miserable Christians because they've been so poor at being sanctified in this life. That is actually what they say. If that was what the scripture teaches, really, surely it would be spelled out here in these verses of Ephesians. But it isn't. It isn't there at all. You see, what the gospel says is this. Unlike the law which says, do this and live, what does grace say? Grace says, live and do. Not do and live. Grace says, live by the life that God gives by his Spirit, and then do these things because that life is there. Grace says, live and do. And grace doesn't add or else. It doesn't add that. So what is the jurisdiction in which believers live? And remember, you know, we're too liberal in thinking that everybody that says they're a believer is a believer. A believer is one who believes God. There are no Christians who don't believe the doctrine of election. I was saying it in the study earlier. It needs emphasizing. There are no Christians, there are no true believers who don't believe the doctrine of election. Absolutely. Absolutely not. True believers believe what God says. Don't let anybody tell you, I mean, you don't have to get into a fight with them, but just do not believe it. Anybody that says they don't believe election does not believe God. He's not saved, he's not a Christian. That is truth. So, what is the jurisdiction in which true believers live? Turn back to verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God. Look at those next three words. As dear children. Not just as children, as dear children. God loves his children. He loves, they're dear to him. God's children are dear to him, as dear children. Do you see the jurisdiction? Does this not put it in a different light? It's not the law of Moses is not my rule of life. As dear children. You who are parents, you don't get up every morning and write the laws on the board as to absolute, you know, step over this mark. Dear children. Yes, I know you've got rules and regulations that you seek to apply, but, you know, your children are dear to you. So are God's children, as dear children. In Luke 18, verse 7, he talks about his elect, but he doesn't just say his elect, he says his own elect. His own, you know, God's elect are his own elect. They're his possession. They're his dear children. They're his prized children. They're his loved children. Loved children. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us. Dear children, loved of God, loved of Christ. How do I know Christ has loved me? He's given himself for me. A sweet-smelling sacrifice, an offering to God to make me right with him, to cleanse my sin, to make me acceptable in his sight. Romans 5 verse 8, he says that like this, you know, God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while there was anything good about us, not while there was anything of this good behavior about us, while we were children of wrath even as others, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That commends his love to us, doesn't it? Pure grace, everlasting love from eternity. God so loved the world, a world of sinners, his people, from all over the world, that he gave his only begotten Son to save from condemnation. The word goes out in Leviticus 25 and 25. If thy brother be waxen poor, I love that old language. If he's become poor, your brother's become poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold. I, as a sinner, I sold my birthright for a mess of pottage. But my brother, my friend, my master, my Lord, he came to redeem me. He loved me from before the beginning of time, and in time he came to redeem me from the curse of the law, to buy me back from that curse of the law. I was waxen poor. I was waxen very poor. I was waxen utterly poverty-stricken. I'd sold away all of my possession of eternal life, but Christ, my kin, came to redeem me. And that's what that verse is talking about. In saying, live and do, instead of do this and you shall live, in saying, live and do, the gospel of grace, that's what it says, our God implants new life. That's the new birth. You know what John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13 say? But as many as received him, to them gave, note, grace, gave, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. How were they born? They came out to the front in a meeting. They decided to follow Jesus. No, they didn't. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was God's will. And that new heart that he gives, that new life that the Spirit of God plants, wants to do the things that God encourages, wants to shun and turn away from the things that God discourages. He says, Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. God puts a new heart within that wants to do God's will. And, you know, in terms of laws directing how we live, Jeremiah 31:34, and they shall teach no more. This is talking about the people of God. Every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, in a legalistic sense. You know, drawing lines for you will know. No. They shall all know me from within. They shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Believers, we live under a new jurisdiction. We live under a new jurisdiction in our relationship with God. Not of law, but of grace. Where do I get that from in the scriptures? Well, it's absolutely couldn't be clearer. You can read Romans 6 and verse 14 for one. You are not under law, but under grace. Now, theologians put all sorts of interpretations on words, and they say, well, this word means that, and such a thing is a Hebraism, and all sorts of other funny, complicated terms, to try and get round the fact that what those few simple words say is that as believers, you are not under law, but you are under grace. You live in a jurisdiction of grace, not of law. Look at 1 Timothy, just briefly with me. 1 Timothy, the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Verse 5, where Paul writes this to Timothy. Now the end of the commandment is charity, love, out of a pure heart. The purpose of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. Oh boy, haven't we in Reformed Baptist circles, don't we have those that love to be teachers of the law? Don't they want to lay down how much you're allowed to drink, how much you're not allowed to drink, how many miles you're allowed to walk, how many swings you can swing on a Sunday, and all of these other legalistic things? You know, which meats are good to eat and which are not, and, oh, dear me. They love it. They desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. What does Galatians tell us that the law was for? The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, not our rule of life. Our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and once there, we're not under law, but under grace. See, knowing this, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous man, for one who is made righteous in Christ, but for the lawless and disobedient. What's the purpose of the law? That sin might be manifest. It's made for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law's for. It's not the believer's rule of life. It's to show up sin for what sin actually is. You see, in Ephesians 5 and verse 9, we're told the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. This is the fruit of grace. This is being joined, bearing fruit. You know how you get fruit from a vine? It's by the branches being joined to the rootstock, because the rootstock provides the sap to the branches, and then the fruit comes, that fruit that ripens and bears, you know, hundredfold and many times over what was originally put in the ground. But for the branches to bear fruit, we must be joined to the rootstock. And so it is that Christ said in John 15, I am the vine, he's the rootstock, you are the branches. He that abides in me will bear much fruit. You cannot bear fruit if you do not abide in me. This is the key. This is the jurisdiction. Abiding in Christ and bearing that fruit. Abiding in him. John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So, how do we apply it? How do I? I mean, you can call me your preacher, you can even call me your pastor if you like, so long as you don't go and put me on any sort of a pedestal. But how do I, through preaching to you on Sunday mornings, get you to do that which Ephesians 5 encourages, and how do I discourage you from doing that which Ephesians 5 discourages? How do I get you to do the right and to shun the wrong? Do I threaten you with law and loss, or do I show you Christ and his love, and his fruit, and his grace? Well, the answer, I don't need to tell you. It's obvious. Let's encourage one another. As believers walking through, I like one of the little adverts of the fellowships in New Focus. There's one at the bottom there, that little group in Southeast London. A little group limping through this world. We're limping through this world. But as we limp along, Let's encourage one another to walk as children of light, if indeed we have that new man of the Spirit of God within. Have we? That's the thing. Remember, we were thinking last week, let a man examine himself. If not, be not deceived. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Oh, you need that man of God inside, that man of the Spirit of God. You see, he warns, doesn't he? Many will say to me in that day, day of judgment, many will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all of these things in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, make sure you know him. Seek him, and you will find him. Amen.